I don't know if you guys read in the LA Times, this is probably a little while ago, there's this crazy story about a guy goes to a house where he grew up. You know, sometimes you move away and you go back to the house and you want to go see maybe what's going on and you want to knock on the door, maybe they'll let you in, look around. And he had been there like for 20 years. And he finds himself getting a little sentimental and he asks the owners if he can walk through the house. And they let him and he goes up in the attic, right? And so there was some stuff up there in the attic. He finds an old jacket that stayed up there for 20 years. The guy had never taken it out, and it was there. And of course, he puts the jacket on, he reaches inside the pocket, and what does he find but a stub? It's a receipt from a shoe repair shop that he had dropped off some shoes 20 years prior. So he goes to the shoe repair shop, and he realizes that he never picked them up because he had been moving, I guess, 20 years ago, and he'd just never gone and picked them up. And so on this whim, he decides to go to the repair shop, and he doesn't be funny. It's just kind of a joking thing. He walks up to the desk, right? He's got a 20-year-old stub, and he hands it to the guy, and he says, "Are my shoes ready?" Joking, right? Then the guy goes to the back room for a minute, and he comes back to the counter, and he says, "Come back a week from Thursday." So that was what we would call today procrastination. Not doing something that you know should be done, waiting to get it done. Any procrastinators in the room besides me? There are some honest people here today. Awesome. And you know what? I think we would say that procrastination usually comes with a price tag. You usually don't make life better by procrastinating, right? Generally, you don't find that life is better after you have procrastinated. Sometimes it costs money, undermines relationships, maybe it lowers your job performance. It's funny that psychologists in recent years have done studies on procrastination. Here's some statistics for you. And they have found in this research that maybe 20% of all adults are regular procrastinators. That means you just don't casually procrastinate. You're regular about it. And this is maybe no secret, but they say 80 to 95% of college students are considered procrastinators. Yeah, everybody's going, yeah, that was me. Maybe that's still me. Americans unnecessarily pay every year $500 million in taxes because of mistakes made by hurried or harried late filers, procrastinators in their taxes. That's coming up pretty soon too, isn't it? Anybody filed their taxes yet this year already? The rest of us are what? Procrastinators.
Going to jail.
Let's not say that. Hope not. Oregon Health and Science University tested several thousand people's level of cholesterol, and out of the 20,000 who tested high, 35% of them do not see a doctor for at least 5 months at a time, maybe procrastinating with your health a little bit. They have found that procrastinators had higher stress levels and more household incidents than non-procrastinators. Henry Ford said, "You can't build a reputation on what you are going to do." Interesting quote, right? In other words, procrastination generally doesn't have any return on that. And so many of us tend to procrastinate in life. So here's this morning, we're going to talk about my last message here about the gospel. And the question is this: do we tend to procrastinate in spreading of the gospel? I'm going to ask you some really hard questions this morning, and I've asked them of myself, and I'll talk a little bit about what I'm going to be doing in the future, and you can decide what you're going to be doing in the future. You know, American Christians, we kind of celebrate this idea that all men are created equal, don't we? It kind of comes from our sense of fairness, comes out of our sense of going back even to the Declaration of Independence. So we think that we have this inherent intrinsic value and intrinsic worth. And if we're not careful, we can kind of let that convert into a universalism of sorts. And I think that's what's plaguing maybe American Christianity today, maybe the whole North American, maybe the world in Christianity. That we have this universalism in our theology, that either intellectually or practically we think that, okay, well, we live in this pluralistic society, right? That's what we are taught in society. That's what they're teaching at universities, that all roads lead to God, right? And if we're not careful, we can think that way. All points of view are equally valid. That's politically correct, and it is rampant today, even in the church. Intellectual universalism. Or maybe we're thinking of practical universalism. We may not admit it intellectually, but we live our lives as if it's true. Someone will find a way to God eventually. We know they will. So practically, we're universalists. We just kind of let that happen in other people's lives. They will find a way. So if we're thinking that way, if we think that way at all, we are moving towards universalism, and we would be guilty of procrastinating and spreading the gospel. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. Before we do, let's pray together. Father, as we open your precious word this morning and see the guidance and the command that you have for us to spread the gospel, I pray that our hearts and that my heart would be opened to the utter disaster awaiting those who do not know Jesus and the good news that we have to give them. And I pray that our hearts would be broken this morning, and our hearts would be obedient this morning, and our hearts would put away the distractions of the world and follow you and what you've given us as a command to do here on earth. So I'm praying for those, Father, who don't know you, who are here for some reason, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. I pray for them this morning. I pray for those who have maybe walked with Jesus a long time but just aren't on fire anymore. I pray that you would reignite their hearts, reignite mine, Lord, as we look at just the awesome nature of salvation this morning. Touch our hearts, Spirit. Lift us up, Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage that we've been kind of building off the last few weeks in our discussion of the gospel comes out of Matthew 28. I'm going to read it. It's the Great Commission as we know it, or maybe the Everyday Commission, we might say. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have read that and heard that all of our church-going lives. And what we've said the last 2 weeks is how we interpret that. We said, first of all, there's a purpose in the gospel. There's a purpose in the Great Commission, and that purpose is about God. We are the beneficiaries of salvation. Make no mistake, salvation is an awesome thing when God has put his love and his Spirit in your heart. And God loves and blesses us that way so that, right, there was the first week we started talking about this, so that we can make his salvation and his name and his ways glory and his glory known among the nations. The gospel is about God. We said last week that we are all called to make disciples, not just those whom we pay, not those whom we send out to the far reaches of the earth. We are all called to be disciples, and we are all given the command to be disciples and be disciple makers. And the question was, are we answering that call? So now our last message in this Matthew 28 is about the urgency, I guess we say. The urgency. Now is the time to understand the Great Commission. The sin of procrastination. You know, in real estate, those of you are in lawyers speak, I know a lot of times we talk about this term, time is of the essence. You'll know what that means, right? As when you put on that real estate contract or in that negotiation, as soon as you put those words at the bottom, time is of the essence, what does that mean? You got to do something. This isn't up for debate necessarily anymore. There's action required. So is there an urgency to the gospel? Is there an urgency that we sense to get it spread throughout the nations? You know, there are 4.5 billion people in the world today that don't know Jesus Christ, that don't have a relationship with him, that aren't meeting like we're meeting here today. More than 1 billion of them have never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you a very simple question, and we're going to build on this. Because a lot of times we tend not to go to this place because it's controversial, maybe, or it's confrontational, probably. And we all know that there's an answer that needs to be given to this question, so I'm going to ask it, and I want you guys to walk with me today about what the Bible says very clearly about the gospel. So here's the question we're going to start with today. Let's talk about those 1 billion people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ. What happens to them when they die? What happens to them? Somebody tell me. Eternal damnation separated from Christ. It's a very simple question. It's not an easy answer to give. You know, David Platt, who is the head of the International Mission Board for the Southern Baptists now, he says that's one of the most important questions facing Christianity in America today. Listen to what he says. Quote, if people will go to heaven simply based on their native religious preferences, then there is no urgency for any of us to go to them. But if they will not go to heaven because they have never heard of Christ, then there is an indescribable urgency for all of us to go to them. If people are dying and going to hell without ever even knowing there is a gospel, then we clearly have no time to waste. Here's what he says. Waste our lives on an American dream. Wow. So what does the Bible say about people who have never heard about Jesus? We're going to answer that question this morning, and I hope that you see there is an urgency to the gospel. I hope you see it's one of the most important questions and the most important motivation you're ever going to have to what you do in church. So I want to try and understand what Scripture teaches about those who have never heard of Jesus and the gospel. We're going to do that through walking through seven truths this morning. Seven of them. So bear with me. There's a purpose to all these seven truths. And to consider, is there an urgent situation here or not? And you'll have to answer in your own heart, are you living out the urgency of the gospel as a disciple to make God's name and glory spread among the nations, the purpose of the gospel? And then we can consider what we're going to do about it at the end, okay? Shouldn't take more than 3 hours or so. We'll be out of here. So the first truth, and here's the, you may not understand this until we get through it, but the first truth is this, and that all people have some knowledge of God. You know, Paul begins his introduction to the book of Romans. In fact, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, why don't you open it up to Romans? Let's walk through Romans a little bit this morning. One of my favorite books in the Bible. Just the theology just is incredible in this book. We're going to start in chapter 1 here in just a second. So why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll take a little Romans road this morning, I guess, some would say. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by explaining how all people have a knowledge of God the Father. You're saying, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, Paul would say they do. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, he kind of describes and explains how God is revealing himself to everyone and how God is making himself known plainly to everyone. How did he do this? So read with me. For the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18, right? This is what we're talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We'll find out later if you continue in Romans, that means all men. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So what is he saying? He is saying that no matter who you meet on the streets, no matter who you talk to, no matter what they want to tell you about their opinion about God, down deep inside, he says, they know there is a God. They don't know who God is, but they know there is a God. How do they know that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, that would be the beginning of time, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen by the same men who suppress the truth of that in unrighteousness, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, some people would call this natural theology or general revelation. But what what Paul is telling us about God is that God has revealed himself through creation so that all men know there is a God. You don't have to argue with an atheist because in the end, God says they all know there's a God. And then he says this in the next verse, verse 21, and here's the thing. For even though they knew God, they know there is a God, they know there is a creator, they know there is someone out there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here is what Paul is declaring here in the beginning of Romans, that they, men, every person, in other words, on the face of the earth, and every person who's ever lived, without exception, has knowledge through natural revelation, through the creation of the world. They have knowledge of God the Father. That's what he's saying. We have to start with that this morning. That means the man in the African jungle, the woman in the Asian village, the nomad in the remotest desert, the Eskimo in the coldest reaches of the Arctic, no matter where they are or where they live, they all have a knowledge of God because God has revealed himself to them. Do you see that in Scripture this morning? Let that sink in. Because Paul's talking about not just them, and sometimes we read this and we go, well, that's them. We always want to say, this is the ubiquitous M, right? The unambiguous them. We're always talking about them, they. Always shows up in a lot of conversations, though. Who are they? Who are them? Well, them is us. They is us in our natural state. Apart from Christ, we are them. We are they. The Bible says we have foolish hearts and futile minds. We inherit a sinful nature that rejects God and rebels against the knowledge and the glory of God. Now, I know some of you might be saying, what about that Native American who worships the Great Spirit, right? You see that a lot on TV and kind of make that out to be the noble savage kind of thing. And although they never heard of Jesus, they were spiritual, they had a desire to worship something, so they worshiped what they knew, the Great Spirit, the Sun God, whatever. And so we say, weren't they doing the best that they could? Isn't that good enough? And here's the hard truth that the Bible is going to declare for us this morning, is that all people, including the Native American tribes, any ancient peoples, whoever, they all reject the true knowledge of God. That's what Paul just wrote, and that's what we just read. Paul says that these people are worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And so if worshiping a great spirit or a sun god or some other idol is what they're doing, here's the thing, they don't get credit with a holy God for that. He doesn't give them credit for that. Only God deserves their worship. This is an indictment on all of us as mankind, as a species. It's an indictment on us in our natural state apart from Christ. No one truly worships God because in our hearts we reject the one true God. That actually leads us to truth number two. So all people do know there's a God. But number two, all people are guilty because they reject God. Verse 28, Romans chapter 1. And just as they, right, we know who they are. They are us in our natural state. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That looks like the modern world, doesn't it? That looks like society, every society that's ever existed. That's what it looks like. He says, slanderers in verse 30, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Wow. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, the indictments just keep coming. It's like the judge who says, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. The indictments come, and every one of these, we know we're guilty of them. We know in our hearts we've done that. And all of this concludes. Paul keeps going. He goes for a whole other chapter and a half and finally gets over to chapter 3. Turn over there. He says in verse 10, as it is written, and here's the deal. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, we're talking about good that's relative, because I went and fed the homeless. That was a good thing. And because people who don't feed the homeless aren't as good, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what is good in the sight of a holy and righteous God. All they, that's us, in our natural state, have turned away, become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow, let that sink in. That means case closed. That means we all stand guilty before God because of who we are in sin. Now, we might say, now, wait a minute now. Hold on just a second. What about that innocent guy in the jungle who dies without hearing the gospel? Does he go to heaven? What's the answer to that?
No.
The answer to that is yes. The problem is that there is no innocent guy. Okay? If he was innocent, he would go to heaven. But he's not innocent because no one does good. There are no innocent people in the world just waiting to hear the gospel. Instead, there are people all over the world standing guilty before a holy God, and this is the reason why they need the gospel. See, many times we have this faulty view of the hereafter. I don't know where it comes from. Somehow we think we all deserve to go to heaven. Like dogs, right? All dogs go to heaven. Well, we're not dogs. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve eternal life. Somehow we think that's what God owes us, right? And if I just don't mess it up, I'll get it, right? We all want to think that way. It's just bad theology. It's bad thinking. If we've been taught that, we need to reject that and go to Romans and say, this is what God has to say about people. All people are guilty before God. And as such, the default is not eternal life. The default is hell. Oh, we don't like to say that. Don't want to tell people that. But that leads us to the next truth, that all people are condemned for rejecting God. They all reject God. We're all condemned for it. So since we stand guilty before God, the obvious question is, how do we get right before God? You know, initially we want to think about working, right? The whole works by salvation thing. We think we can just do more good things than bad things. But every time we do more good things, then we realize we did more bad things than we do good. And so, you know, that scale is really crazy. I mean, how many good things does it take? And in the end, what God says, if you do one bad thing, the scale will never be equaled out. It'll never be balanced. And so we have this fundamental misunderstanding that many Christians have, this question about people who never hear about Jesus. We have a fundamental misunderstanding in church, Christianity today. And that misunderstanding is that somehow if people don't hear about Jesus, if they don't ever get the message before they die, then somehow they're excused from the penalty. It excuses them from God's condemnation. And so we naturally think such people, because they never had the opportunity, will go to heaven, they'll go to be with God somehow, some way, get that pluralistic thing, because they never had the opportunity. Now, this is an emotional issue for sure. I'm not trying to be harsh about it. This is it's a heart issue, right? Because I guarantee you, we all have friends, dearly loved friends and loved ones who fit this category, and we love them, and it's hard for us to accept this truth. It's an emotional question. We want people to be okay when they don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel. We want people to be able to still enjoy being the family of God and spend eternity with us together. But consider the logic of this conclusion here, and that is this. People will go to heaven, or people will have eternal life, precisely because they have not heard the gospel. And so not hearing gives them a pass to heaven or eternal life. Now, that's not, not only is that not biblical, but think about it. If that were true, the worst thing we could do is tell them. Imagine meeting, you know, somebody from, you know, a foreign country, you know, comes and meet them out on the beach or something somewhere, and you have an opportunity to tell them about the gospel, or they're going to go to church somewhere. You're like, no, don't go. Just don't go. Put your hands over your ears and eyes and don't go watch, don't go listen to it, because if you hear it, now you're that's crazy talk. That's not the advice we would give them. Some folks will maintain that God is not just in condemning people for not believing when they never had the chance. It's a good point. And I believe maybe in that particular statement that God would not be just. But people are not condemned for not believing Jesus. What are they condemned for? Their sin, their natural state, not believing in God who they know is out there. Rejecting God. Romans chapter 1. That's what people are condemned for. Remember that. Now, there is no question that the billion people, if the world were to end today, the billion people who have never heard about Jesus are going to have a different accountability before him than the rest of those who have. No doubt about it. Those who have heard about Jesus, they've had the opportunity, they reject it nonetheless, they're going to be responsible for that decision. And so that thought is so sad. It is so sad. It ought to bring tears to our eyes and a twisting in our guts to think that all people know God. Romans chapter 1 says they do. They see it in creation. They all know there's a God. And they all reject God and are worshiping something else. And all people are guilty because of that rejection. And all people stand condemned because of that rejection. It ought to twist our guts. Christians, that'll make us cry. But you know what wipes away those tears? We got to get to the good news. We got to have some good news here. And that's the next truth, that God makes a way of salvation for the lost. Look at Romans chapter 3. Go down to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, apart from doing something, the righteousness of God, what makes you able to stand before a holy and righteous God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here it is, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's good news. Christ died on the cross for us. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. We're going to celebrate that here in just a few weeks, a couple weeks. We can be right with God through faith that Jesus took that penalty for us. We can be assured of eternal life through faith that God has made a way of salvation for lost and condemned people. That's the truth that brings good news. That's the truth that wipes away the tears of the gut-wrenching situation of so many lost people. Amen. Now, there are a lot of ways of salvation out in the world today. Remember, we tend to be a universalistic, we tend to be a pluralistic society. Politically correct, there's not just one way of doing anything. God has made a way of salvation for a lost. Not a way, but the way. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. But the question still remains. What about people who never get to hear the gospel? Last two truths. Truth number six. People cannot come to God apart from that faith. This is one of the truths we have to realize. People cannot be right with God unless it's by the faith that we just read about, righteousness that God gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul explains that in chapter 3. Some of the most incredibly mind-blowing paragraphs in the Bible are in Romans chapter 3. Paul explains how salvation becomes a reality, not by following the law, not by trusting in men, but faith in Christ alone, the only means by which we can be safe and have assurance to have faith and believe in his work on the cross to save us and make us right with God. You know, sometimes church folk and Christians who present this are called narrow-minded and intolerant, that Jesus is the only way. Have you ever experienced that? You get into any conversation anywhere, and the moment you say Jesus is the only way, you are going to be called any kind of name in the book. Certainly intolerant, certainly narrow-minded, maybe worse. But think about it, and here's where we have to stand, Christian. If there was or is another way, then did Jesus really have to die for us? Then what Jesus did really wasn't that necessary, was it? That's why the church needs to stand firm on this issue. Because if people can be saved apart from faith in Christ, then there's something else that they can do to be standing with God. Such a conclusion would negate all that we've seen in this little brief journey we've taken through the book of Romans. It would be like saying to Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Man, that was great what you did on the cross, but you know, I'm not going to use that option. I'll take another option. I don't really like that one. Could have gotten God another way, right? So we're saying to Jesus, can you imagine telling Jesus that? You did not have to take on the sins of the world. There's another way. It's not what Scripture says. Flip over a few more chapters to Romans chapter 10. A few more chapters, Romans chapter 10. And here is it's described. Here is what Paul says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It seems simple, doesn't it? But if you say those words from your heart, they're hard. I was witnessing to a young man a few weeks ago who sat in my office, and for weeks, I could not get him to say these words because he would not let his heart go there. And finally, one day, it was during a women's Bible study, actually, a few weeks ago, finally, he grabbed the cross. I took a cross off the wall, and I said, look, here is the image that you... And he finally grabbed it and he held it to him. He just started breaking down and crying. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Couldn't get him to stop saying it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you say those words from your heart, it means God has done something and transformed you and brought you from death to life. You've been brought out of darkness into light. It's an awesome thing. For with the heart a person believes, verse 10, resulting in righteousness. There you go. You're righteous now. Because your heart believes in faith, God says, you're good with me. And with the mouth he confesses, because you confess what's in your heart. And you believe, results in salvation. There it is. There's the way. So we've had four truths that we've walk through, very sad and depressing state of affairs, you might say. And then this fifth truth about the gospel, which is a ray of hope. And then we have this sixth truth, which says, all right, if you believe and if you confess, you will be saved. And that's good, but it's starting to look dismal now because you have to have heard the gospel to believe it, to have that heart confession. And if people cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ, and more than 1 billion people have never heard of the name of Christ, then we have a very serious problem. And that's what brings us to truth number 7 and where we're going to finish out today, because Christ commands the church to make the gospel known to all people. Look at verse 13 in Romans chapter 10. We just described this. We walked through this, right? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Man, let those words sink in this morning. How will they preach unless they are sent? How will they believe? We're not talking about preachers like paid professionals, by the way. Here is a very clear picture of God's redemptive plan right here in Romans chapter 10. And it's the Great Commission explained in a process document. I work all day long in my job with the Navy and consulting in process documents, right? How do I do from point A to point Z and everything in between? This would be God's flow chart for the Great Commission, right? Y'all seen those flow charts, those workflows? This is God's workflow. See, he invented it. Here it is. So going backwards and working our way from the back to the end, let's look at that. So we say, okay, what do we want to get to? We want to get to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved, but let's look at the process. How does that happen? Working our way backwards, we say servants are sent by God. And his servants preach, right? If you were to work your way backwards. And people hear. And then whoever hears believes. And whoever believes will call. And whoever calls is saved. You see the process there. It's very straightforward. That's the redemptive plan of God. Now, if we look at that, we're trying to find out where does that break down? All right, where does that not happen? Where can that possibly fall through? And that's what you do with process documents, right? That's what you do with processes and workflows. You try and find out where the constraint is. You try and find out where the problem area is, right? Where the critical path is for you project managers. So where is there a breakdown in this process? Everyone who calls. Is there a breakdown there? Everyone who calls is saved. Any breakdown there? No, right? You call, you get saved. Everyone who believes will call. Any breakdown there? Everyone who believes will call upon God, right? You believe, you call. Any breakdown there? No. Now, there will be many who will hear, but not all, but they will believe. So if you hear and you believe, any breakdown there? You hear it? You believe it, you're good. People will hear when we preach to them. Okay, not necessarily they understand, but they will hear it, right? So is there any breakdown there? You preach the gospel to someone, as long as their ears are open and you're speaking the same language, are they going to hear the gospel? Yes. And God is definitely in the business of sending his servants. Therefore, there is only one potential place where this process breaks, and it's when servants of God do not preach the gospel to all peoples. Because, believe it or not, we talked about this last week, you are been sent by God. You have been sent into your workplace, to your family, to your friends. You've been sent. We've already covered that. You are a missionary. You are a disciple. You are making other disciples. God has put you somewhere to do that. He has sent you as his servant into the world. So the only place that this process breaks down is when his servants who are sent into the world do not preach the gospel. Here's the awesome thing that we need to see this morning is that we, you and I, are the plan of God. I like to say that there is no plan B. God has no plan B when it comes to the gospel. We are the plan of God to send the gospel into the world. Don't think God's got somebody else to do it. He's asking you to do it. Now look, I know God has the power to save anybody anytime he wants, right? He does. You know, you hear about over in, you know, Muslim countries where Jesus shows up in a vision and you hear about those things. You know, I don't doubt that thing. God can do anything he wants to do. He can, you know, come to people in the night through a vision. He can use signs and wonders to you know, when there's no one around, to you know, change people's hearts. He's a sovereign God, and he can do anything he wants. So I'm not discounting any of that, but here's the thing. You know, we maybe spend too much time thinking about that. That's that pluralistic idea. Look, Jesus tells us that we are his ambassadors to carry the gospel to all nations. We know that for a fact. God has clearly decided to use the church, which are his people, not institutions necessarily, but the people of God. He's clearly decided to use the church as the means by which his gospel will go to the ends of the earth. So there it is. There's the answer to our question about what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. Let's review. All people know God. All people reject God. All people are guilty before God. All people are condemned for rejecting God. Those are depressing truths, but that's the status of every person apart from Christ. Good news, God has made a way of salvation for those lost people. People cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ, which is the way he has made it. And as a result of all those truths, Christ commands the church to make the gospel known to all peoples. Now, if this is true, which it is, then how do we feel when we are not doing whatever we can do to engage and go and make disciples and baptize and teach? How do we feel about that? In the consulting world, one of the things I always have to do when I go in front of, you know, executives or COs or whatever, is you have to lay out the facts, you have to lay out the statistics, you have to lay out the reasons, and then you have to conclude that you've made a point that results in a bias for action. You know what that term means, right? You have a bias for action. You have told me something that has created a bias in me that says I must do something based on your facts and your situation and these circumstances. I must do something in reaction to that. It's a bias for action. So let me ask you, if you didn't already have one, if you've looked at the facts through the book of Romans that we've talked about this morning, do we, because it's not a you question, it's a we question, do we have a bias for action here at this church? Do we? Anybody? There's a few of you. Let me ask that question again. Do we have a bias for action here in this church?
Yes.
Thank you. God has created every one of you as disciples to impact the world. You know that? Every one of you. He's created as a disciple to impact the world. And you know what? That's what ultimately fulfills us as people, or should, as the people of God, because that is what God created us for, to impact the world. And if you're not doing that, you're never going to be fulfilled by what this world has to offer. So what can we do? What can we do? Remember the first two messages that we've had this morning on the Great Commission. 2 weeks ago, we said we are blessed by God in salvation and created as his disciples and messengers and missionaries so that his ways and his salvation, his glory is known in all the nations and all the world. That's why God saved you. We are called by God to make disciples. All of us are called. Each one of us, even one at a time. Even if you only do one thing well, remember we talked about baking the cherry pie? Just bake one and go send it to a bunch of people. And when they ask you why, say, well, I want to talk to you about, you know, the one who gives me everything. So what can you do? What can you do? I'll tell you a little bit about this, just real quickly, what I'm going to do. Some of you ask, some of you don't know. So when I leave here, I am going to be building what's called missional communities. I'm going to be trying to bring people together, unchurched people, along with those who have the same kind of desire to be missionaries, to meet them where they are in life. To meet them where they are in life. It's a different model, I guess, of evangelism. Here in Coronado and on Imperial Beach, I think we've already started living life together in Imperial Beach, albeit in a surfing community. Nothing wrong with that. But it's missional. We're going to live life together. We're going to reach out and bring people into our world, into our homes, into our activities, and go into theirs. And so we form this community that's on mission. We're going to do that here in Coronado. I see Drew here this morning. Drew and I are going to do that here. So you guys want to know what I'm doing, that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be building those kind. Will it turn into a church? Well, if you say the church is a building with a big institution thing going, I don't know. But if you say the church is people of God working together on mission, then yes, that's what we're building. It's a little different model, maybe. It's intentional, building relationships, earning the opportunity to share the gospel. And I think between what happens in here on Sunday morning and what happens out there on Sunday morning, we can reach a whole bunch of people. Because y'all know there's a whole bunch of people that, you know, don't come in here on Sunday mornings. But we're going to be inviting them into our lives and into our homes and being in theirs. It's a missional community. That's what I'm going to be doing. So I'm going to spend my time doing now. So what can you do? What can we do together? So you can write these things down. You can pray. We need prayer. We need to pray for the world, of course. We need to pray for us as we go out on mission into the world. Pray for what the mission of this church is going to be after I leave. We can pray for Coronado. It's our mission field. You know, start praying for how we can impact this community. So we can pray. We need to be praying. Praying that God gives us the resources and the opportunities to be into people's lives. Not just what I'm talking about, but yours as well. We can teach and preach each other to each other. We can read and study God's word. I have found that, and you guys know this to be true, but when you're not in God's word as much, you tend to lose your motivation. You tend to lose your focus. And so the more time you spend in God's word, just like we did this morning, the more you maintain that bias for action, the more you maintain that this is where God has got me. And my life changes and my heart changes and God can use me more and more. So teaching and preaching is important. To read and study God's word. What else can we do? We can start building intentional relationships. Maybe you're doing that, maybe you're not. But when you build intentional relationships, I don't care if it's talking to the checkout girl down at Albertsons or meeting someone on the beach. At some point, you can say this: hey, come to my house and, you know, hang out with me if that's what we're doing. Or even come to the men's breakfast with me. Come to the men's study with me. Come to the women's Bible study. Come with me to church on Sunday morning. If you're inviting someone, you're building a relationship with them so that they can hear the gospel. We're having a concert tonight. You know anybody who wants to come? They'll hear the gospel from the DeRoziers, I guarantee you. Amen. Are you building intentional relationships? Are you inviting people into your life or into the events that are part of your life so they can hear the gospel? You know, the number one reason people come to church and get saved is because someone invited them. I was talking to a friend, one of our church folks here out on the beach Saturday, and he was like, hey, we ever thought about handing out cards, just invite people where we are? I'm like, no, but it's a great idea. Why? Because you're inviting people to come where they'll hear the gospel. Number one reason why people come to church is because they got invited. Number one reason why people will come to a place to hear the gospel is because you invited them. Relationships that are intentional and that are built to earn the opportunity to bring them or share with them the gospel. We can all be doing that. Of course, there's always money. There's always support for what goes on in here and what goes on out there. Making sure that we have put our wealth aside for a specific purpose that builds the kingdom. And then I'm going to say one other thing. You know, you can go out and be trained in evangelism. I have another friend who goes to the Rock Church. And Miles has spent 3 weeks over there on building testimonies. And this person was blown away because they had never been shown how to give their testimony. I'm wondering how many of us don't know how to give our own testimony, the most basic evangelistic tool we have. If you don't know how to give your testimony, you need to get in a discipleship group or go to some of the leaders in this church and say, I need help with that. Because if you can't give your own testimony, it's going to be very hard to walk someone through the Roman road because you can't describe what God did in your heart, in your life. So get trained in that kind of thing. Get trained in the gospel. Get trained in knowing how to share the good news, and not just by opening up the Bible and preaching to someone, but what the good news means to you in your life and how it's changing your heart. So we can pray. We can teach and preach ourselves. We can build intentional relationships, we can sacrifice money, we can just go out and start doing it, even if it means just talking to someone about what God did in your life. Can we do that? I hope so. You know, it said once, Satan once called to him the emissaries of hell, and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid women and men in the ruination of their souls. So he's looking for volunteers. He started asking his demons which one wants to go. And one creature came forward and said, I will go. And Satan said, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven. And Satan said, they will not believe you. For there is a bit of heaven in every human heart. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. You may not go. And then another demon came forward, darker and fouler than the first. And Satan said, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell them there is no hell. And Satan looked at him and said, oh no, they're not going to believe you. For in every human heart, there's a thing called conscience. And an inner voice which testifies to the truth that not only will good be triumphant, but that evil will be defeated and you may not go. And then one last creature came forward. This one from the darkest place of all. And Satan said to him, if I send you, what will you say to women and men to aid them in the destruction of their souls? And he said this, I will tell them there is no hurry. And Satan said, go. The vision of God's people, the vision of this church should not be something where we just check a box and we say, yep, we got a vision, yep, we know what we're doing. Yep, we're meeting and we're doing something. It's got to be so much more than that. It's got to be how we fulfill our destiny in God's kingdom. And there is no need for procrastination. Close with these words. Some author or some poet said somewhere, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will. Tomorrow. Let's pray together. Most gracious, precious, righteous, holy, loving, and merciful, just Father, thank you for bearing our souls this morning to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the sad state of affairs of the human heart. So many times we know that those things are true. We know we even continue to do some of those things. And it breaks our heart when we stumble and sin. It breaks our heart when we see others who are still in sin. But Father, you have given us the good news of the gospel. You have given us a way of salvation through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. And I know so many times all of us, including myself, are guilty of the sin of procrastination, and we cannot let that continue. Father, I pray that you'd light a fire deep in our hearts, one that will consume us, that will not be put out. Today is the day, Lord, when we can start doing something different. Any one of those things we talked about, Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray in my heart as well that you just reignite that flame for the lost, and for the gospel. And I pray, Father, if anyone is here this morning, if this is the first time they have seen their state, if they have seen the way, if they have believed and heard, I pray that you confirm that and they call upon you and they will be saved. I pray you're doing that in someone's heart this morning. We love you, Father, because of you loving us first. Thank you for being such a good Father and Dad who always treats us right, who always gives us what we need, who always is looking out for our best interests because ultimately it's all about you and your glory. I pray that myself and this church and these people will go forth and live well to lift up your glory in Jesus so that all men may be drawn to him. In his name we pray. Amen.